Sunday school at what happens when the church is gone here on earth. And then as we finished up the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign that occurs after the church is gone, we went back and started looking at the 6,000-year history of mankind, and then be 7,000 when we get through the millennium. And what can we learn about the sin nature? Because each of these different periods in the scripture, like you have the period when Adam and Eve were not, before Adam sinned, of innocency, what do we know about the sin nature? And what we learn there is that humans, there's only one exception, Jesus, humans will always put their own desires above the ability to please God or wanting to please God. Then we went through the different dispensations, and we're down to Exodus, the 19th chapter, if you'll turn there. And we're just very quickly going to look at a couple more things about the dispensation of promise, and then we're going to get into the dispensation of law. And we're just looking at this. We're not looking at all the details of these different eras or times that God was dealing with men in different ways, but we're looking at what it tells us about the sin nature. And what we're describing to you from Scripture is the fact that the sin nature has grown in its capacity. You know, people don't realize this, and I know that most psychologists will disagree with this statement, but Scripture's clear, that you can actually have a genetic pool of a family and breed in a propensity towards different kinds of behaviors. For instance, you know that to be in cancer, that just in a genetic pool, there's certain huge families or groups that are more susceptible to cancer. It's not that they have cancer, but they're more susceptible. So there are different groups and different genetic pools or subpools that are susceptible to different aspects of the sin nature. Now, everyone is susceptible to sin nature, but for instance, there's a certain subset of ethnicity that's more, and they figured this out genetically, more susceptible to alcoholism than others. Now, all can have that, but there's just a susceptibility. In the Old Testament, it's called the punishment to the seventh generation. You don't have that in the New Testament. Now, at the end of promise, if you look at Exodus, the 19th chapter, what we're looking at in the fifth verse, all they had to do was keep the covenant or that was to Abraham. And it's a specific covenant that refers to the fact that they were a nation through the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were 12 tribes, and that these 12 tribes would inherit a promised land. Now, we know from Acts, the 7th chapter, they never got that during Abraham's lifetime. They didn't ever realize it during the Old Testament that that's going to happen in the millennium. So the promised land was always the future, and all they had to believe is that God would take care of the nation generally. There's some other aspects to it, and that God had a promised land for them, and they didn't just want to keep that covenant, because he doesn't say do anything. If you look at verse 5, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep. Now, keep has the idea of guard. Now, when you guard something mentally, it means that that's your perspective. Guard my covenant, then you will be a unique treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And that promise was one of land. Now, when we get down to verse 8, which I, in my estimation, is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, the nation Israel, instead of saying, yeah, we believe you, of course, that would have taken faith, which would have taken a divine enabling, they, instead of saying, we believe you, we say, now we're learning about the sin nature. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. He didn't ask them to do anything. He asked them to believe the promise. So now what God is going to do is say, okay, you want to do something? I'm going to give you the strictest rules that have ever been put on mankind, and you won't even be able to do them. So we learn then from the dispensation of promise. Now, this is a conundrum. This is a kind of oxymoronic statement, which doesn't seem to make sense. On one hand, men or humans want rules. In fact, they like to make them up. On the other hand, one of the reasons that the sin nature wants rules is because that gives them a target to break. I'm kind of using my own terms here, but we have that over in Romans, the 7th chapter. If you'll turn there, I did this a little bit last week, but we'll do it again this week. Turn to Romans, the 7th chapter. This tells you about both the law and the inequality of rules. Romans, the 7th chapter, and keep a finger over in, Exodus, I think we'll be going back there. In Romans, the 7th chapter, the 7th verse, this is Paul, and he's going to start describing the problems he has with the sin nature. Or I should say it correctly, had when he was first saved, and when, in a New Testament sense. And what he says is this: sin nature is always at struggle with my new nature. My desire to please God is always in opposition, or has an opponent in the desire to please myself. And in before he describes that struggle in verse 7, he says, "What shall we say there then? Is the law a quality of sin?" No, you cannot look at the Old Testament and look at the law. Now remember, the law is not just the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments, the judgments, and the statutes. So this really this way, Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. And the statutes are even farther additional restrictions. I think there's over 1,000 of them. Of additional restrictions, dietary restrictions, ceremonial cleanliness restrictions, all kinds. Okay, is the law a quality of sin? Don't even say that. Nay, I had not experientially known the sin. He's talking about his sin nature. But by a quality of law. So one thing that we can get, and we're going to get from these two verses, is when there's a quality of law, which means a rule, the sin nature will automatically try to break that rule. Now, you see this, and I know it sounds oxymoronic, but it's true. Humans in the sin nature want rules, and the sin nature wants to break rules. And you see it all the time. You see politicians making rules for everybody, and then they break them. You see, they both are true. Okay, verse 7, chapter 7 of Romans. I had not known lust. Now remember, this is a verse that proves to us that the Ten Commandments, when it says covet, that's the New Testament word lust. And lust can be either good or bad. It's a strong desire. We are to lust after good works, but we're not to lust those things that are listed in Galatians, the 5th chapter. I had not known lust, strong desire, except the law. Now that's the Mosaic law, said, you shall not covet. So here we know covet and lust are the same thing. And that you shall not lust. So the minute a human being in their sin nature, and he ascribes it to the sin nature here, sees a rule, the sin nature is trying to step over that rule. Verse 8, we didn't get to this last week. But the sin, and I'm interpreting for you, the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of lust. For without a quality of law, the sin nature is dead. Now what that means is if there's no rules for the sin nature, then it doesn't have anything in this area to push against. That's why over in Galatians, if you'll turn there, the 5th chapter, when you are moving in the realm of your new nature, now this is not true unless as a Christian you are moving in the realm of your new nature. That's the place where we're in our human spirit, where we're glued to the divine nature. In that realm, God the Father indwells us, and in that realm we have participation in the divine quality, the divine nature, and that nature has desires or lusts. When that's true, verse 23 in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, the last part, when it lists the nine aspects of the fruit from the Spirit, it says against such there's no quality of law. So those mental attitudes that the Holy Spirit can give us are positive attitudes. They can, there's no rules against any, you can't make a rule against any of them. Because they're all positive. They're all positive. Now I've said this and I'll keep saying it until my body's room temperature. All the negative rules in the New Testament are for carnal Christians or for Christians who aren't, to make sure they don't go there. There's no rules in a negative sense. When I talk about rules, don't do this, don't do that. In a negative sense, there are no rules for a spiritual Christian. It's a Christian that's moving in the realm of their new nature. Now, let's go back to Exodus 19. We'll get one more thing there. So in verse 8, it says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, if you have read the history, after they leave the Red Sea, they go in and they start, the first thing they start doing, and remember over in the third chapter of Romans, the nation Israel is a proxy for all of mankind. So when I'm hacking on the nation Israel, I'm hacking on me, okay? The first thing they do, now here, the Red Sea parts, they're going on the bottom of the Red Sea and it's dry, where it should be mushy with like slushy mud. They go through that and it's dry. They go to the other side and within a very few days, or very few hours, I think, they start grousing about no water. Then we got something to drink. We were better off being slaves. And then the next thing they do, we don't have enough to eat. We were slaves back there in Egypt, but at least we got to eat once a day. So then they got manna. Now we got to eat all we want. But it start tasting the same. So God says, okay, you can cook it this way, it'll taste different. Cook it that way, it'll taste different. I'm tired of this manna. We had better food over in Egypt. Sometimes we only ate every 2 days, but at least we had better. Okay, we'll give you some quail. And then they get to here, and they get to this point, and they say, all that you say we'll do, you understand that's the biggest lie. That's just terrible. So God says, okay, I'm going to make you some rules that are going to prove that you have a sin nature. And they're going to prove that the failure is you, not me. And so God makes some rules, and they had that attitude of that you have to do something to hear, in this case, to believe, to please God. At this point, they didn't have to do anything. We have modern equivalency in Christendom. I want to spend a little time on this. If you'll turn to the book of James, I'm going to show you a verse that's misused in most Christian churches. And by the way, when I start hacking on other Christians, watch me. I'll always go after the theology, not the person. And if I can go after the theology, it's fine. Now, in a lot of Christian churches, to get people to work, And they use these terms in the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the people that are real ardent in their and I would say zealous in their work. This is the verse that they're going to use, and I've heard it in Baptist churches as well. They don't read the next verse; they just read this verse. I'm in James, the second chapter, verse 17. So faith. Even so, faith, if it have not works, it is dead. Now, being alone, it should read measured by itself. See, Rich, you have to work. Now, that's why there are very few plans of salvation in Christendom that don't involve some kind of work. You got to pray the sinner's prayer. You got to repent. In some denominations, the more emotional you are, the better off you are. It doesn't, but they didn't read the next verse. What is James and the Holy Spirit talking about, that faith without works is dead? Does that mean that if I'm saved and I don't do any works, that my initial salvation is dead? That's not what it says. That's what a lot of people purport it to say. But let's read the next verse, and let's read it for what he says. Yea, if a man may say, you have faith and I have works, you show me, underline me. What James is saying, if you have faith and I don't see some works out of it, it's dead to me. He's a human. It's dead to me. And that is true. I have no evidence of a Christian theoretically, if a Christian's saved and there's no good works, there's no evidence to me that they're saved. If a man should say, happen to say, really, that you have faith and I have works, show me your faith. Without works, I show you my faith out of works. So I cannot see somebody's faith. Now this is in concert with Hebrews 11:1. Faith cannot be seen. But the result of faith can. That's the 11th chapter. And in a lot of those cases, people lived their whole life and did one act of faith in the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament times. So here's what we have. Faith itself can't be seen, but the product of that faith. So here's some prepositions I want you to get. We believe in works because of salvation. And I'm really strong on that. I've hit on that ever since I've been here almost every Sunday. We do not believe in works for salvation. Do you see the difference? Because we're separating out faith and works. Faith comes first, and the works are the product. You see what James says at the last here? I will show you my faith out of, resulting, it'll come out of my faith, will come works. Get the order. Faith, then works. Not works to get faith. Now, here's a tool for you when you hear these guys do this. Go back to Romans, the fourth chapter. You have three different dispensations described here, and three different dispensations. This is how come we know. This is one of the places we can go to prove that people in the Old Testament were saved by faith. You can get, but they mess it up in the English translation, you can get that Abraham was saved by faith, but you can't go back and understand a lot of how people were saved in the Old Testament without chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. Now, Romans. If you label it, here's what you're going to do. Verses 3 and 4 are how Abraham was saved. Verses 5 through 6 is how they were saved in the Old Testament. Verse 24 is how you're saved in the New Testament. All have one thing in common. Faith. But they have the faith is applied by God's imputation, and it is differently in each dispensation, and faith has a different object. So let's look at it. Verse 3, chapter 4. What do the scriptures say? Abraham believed God. God took him out and said, all those stars up there represent how many offspring you're going to have. And Abraham said, I believe I'm going to have that many offspring. Now, at that point, now I'm going to really stretch your mind. Was Abraham righteous? Don't answer because God counted it as righteous. Would God have to count it as righteous if he was? No. So there's a free gift. Abraham did something. He actually responded to divine enabling. And Abraham did something. Didn't do anything. Abraham believed God. It's not an act. It's not a work. Abraham, because the next verse is going to prove that. Abraham believed God, and God said, even though you're not righteous, I'll take that belief and count you as righteous. That's what God can do. You need to know that concept, because when you get to the sixth chapter and you count yourself dead to the sin nature, you do it in the same manner, but not exactly the same, because we're not God. God can impute things based on his knowledge of the future. We can impute things if we are accurately interpreting a promise from God. Verse 4. Now to him that works is a reward, not, and this is our same word, counted or reckoned, as measured by grace, but of debt. It's something that's owed. So when Abraham believed, God, those stars really do represent how many offspring I have. God said, you're not righteous, but I'm going to count you as righteous. And Abraham did not work. There's no work there. That's what the verse says. Go down to verse 5. Verse 5 is the Old Testament. You're going to get David. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. So here's another verse. Can anybody tell me with a straight face that belief is a work? And read this verse. And the answer is no. But unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that declared righteous the ungodly. So I know this is going to kind of out there, and I don't mean to be too abstract. But really, even though Abraham believed God, in true essence, he was still ungodly. But God counted it to him and declared him righteous, because God can do that. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that just declares righteous and ungodly, that one's faith, not his, that one's faith is counted like a mathematical term for righteousness. Now, you know, God, the way he's doing it here, doesn't count something that really is. But he counts it as righteous. Now, even David also described the happiness of man unto whom God the Father imputed righteousness without works. So did David work to get his salvation? No. Saying, blessed are they, this is the Old Testament, whose lawlessnesses are forgiven and whose sins are covered over under law. So what God did with David and all Old Testament saints when they believed him, that he dwelt among Israel in the first half of law and that he was coming back to dwell among Israel in the second half of law, God looked at that and says, I'm going to allow those animal sacrifices to cover it because I know that what's going to happen in the future, and I declare you righteous. Now, we're down in verse 24. I hope you got a pattern here. Faith is not works. Verse 24. For unto us, now this is talking about being declared righteous in the previous verse, also to whom it, now the it goes back to this concept of righteousness, shall be imputed. The ones, how do we get imputed righteousness? The ones believing on him, that would be God the Father, that raised up Jesus our Lord from dead ones. Now that makes sense, because Jesus says in the upper room, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So when you believe on the Son, you believe on the Father. What does this verse say? In this context, believing on Jesus Christ as your Savior is not works. But what does the sin nature want to do? It wants to work. And it'll always fail. That's why almost every plan of salvation that you will read on almost every track will say, pray the sinner's prayer, get on your knees and sob. They don't say that, but that's what they mean. Then they'll have all kinds of stuff, and the more you froth around, the better the salvation. I've been there. I've heard that stuff. And they really spend all their time trying to coerce you in to the fact that you're a terrible person, and I got a verse that says the Holy Spirit tells you that. So it's without works. When James says faith without works is dead, and he's talking about from a human perspective. He's talking about from a human perspective because I have these three different dispensations where saints were declared righteous by just believing and there's no work involved, period. So when we come back under law, we're going to learn something about this sin nature. I've never gone through dispensations like this, just stressing this one aspect. There's a whole bunch of other stuff that's out there, but we're just looking at the sin nature. Now, we know from Exodus 19th chapter that they want rules. We also know, because we read Romans the 7th chapter, that once there's a rule, the sin nature wants to break it. So let's go, and I want to show you what they do. Now, first of all, let's recap. Deuteronomy 7 says that if they went toward the land, that God would send out hornets. And he, well, let's just look there real quick. Let me review. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 20. This is how they were going to get the land. This is a fulfillment of the promise. And it would have happened there. Then, it was a legitimate, it would have happened right in the beginning of the book of Joshua, right after Moses died, if the nation Israel would have collectively believed the promise. And, which was still in effect during law. Now in verse 20, you read in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, "Moreover, the Lord thy God will send hornets among," these are the people that are inhabiting the land, "until they are left and hide themselves from thee to be destroyed." So they didn't just let them flee. They actually took them and they made them room temperature. Verse 21, "And you shall not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before you little by little, that you may not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee, and the Lord thy God shall deliver them to you, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they are destroyed." So they would take over the land, not all at once. They'd take over the land, they'd inhabit it, get the weeds and the crops under control, get the animals under control, then God would increase the land, and God would increase the land. Now, did you notice one thing that's left out here? After the hornets drove them out and they're hiding from them, then they came in and killed them. There was no standing army. If they had done what God wanted, they didn't have to have an army. What would happen was, if somebody attacked them, and they would the nation Israel, because they always were goofing up, remember their proxies for us as well, that the nation Israel would goof up and another nation would come and steal the ark, or another nation would come and attack them. What God would do is then the farmers and all the people that were, had other jobs would gather together, and then God would go, with Moses was still alive, he'd hold his staff, and then they'd go out and defeat him. But those people who were temporary soldiers, they were reserves. Then they would go back to their home life. There was no standing army. But what does that take? To get the land, you have to trust, you have to believe that God was going to give you the land little by little, don't you? And to get the land, and then to defeat enemies after the hornets take care of them, what do you have to believe? Well, that God will take care of the enemies, and then we'll just go destroy them after they're hiding out in the bushes. Apparently, those hornets were really something. Now, if you will turn with me to Samuel, the 8th chapter, we have one of the saddest. I call this the chapter where that proves the sin nature likes tyranny. I can't figure that out, except it goes with liking rules. Tyranny is the rule of the 6,000 years of human history. It's replete. It's almost 100% tyranny in terms of government. Now, I just described the government they had. They were just a bunch of loose knit farmers that would take care of their land, and if they obeyed the law, they would have plenty of crop, plenty to eat, everything would be fine. And if they needed an increase in land because of population increase, God would send the hornets, they'd take care of that. When they subdued the people, then they would slaughter them, and then they'd get some more land. It's kind of a loose deal. Verse 8, excuse me, First Samuel, chapter 8. Now, Samuel was what they called a judge. And what happened was, is from when Moses died, there would always be at least one person that would get revelation from God and say, okay, we got to go kill these people, or we got to go defend these people. And usually the nation Israel was in trouble, and they'd take care of them. Now, I know it's going to amaze you, but here's somebody in that constructed kind of government that's actually corrupt. Imagine that. It doesn't say Washington, D.C. here either. But anyway, First Samuel. You understand, it should be 1 Kings, which is 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, which is 2 Samuel, 3 Kings and 4 Kings. That's a good way to remember it because that's your chronology of the kings. And it came to pass, verse 1, when Samuel was old, that he had made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his secondborn was Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in the way his ways, and turned aside after dishonest gain. Imagine that. They backed their truck up to the treasury. Okay, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Make us a king to judge like all the nations. And the thing displeases Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. What is that? Sin nature wanting rules. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me. You see, by wanting a king, what they're saying is this loose kind of organization model that we just go take land when we need it, and we don't get land until we need it. That kind of loose organization requires us to believe that you're going to take care of us. And we don't want to believe you're going to take care of us. We want to see, no faith, the person that's going to take care of us. Wasn't it? It was about 2 or 3 presidential cycles ago. Somebody got up in a round table and said, Oh, I'm mocking. Oh, we just want you to be our father or something like that. We just want you to take care of us. I don't know. I don't get it, but this is it. Sin nature. For they had not rejected you, verse 7, but they have rejected me, God, that I would not reign over them. According to all the works which I have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherein they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you, Samuel. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit they yet protest solemnly unto you, and show them the manner that the king shall reign over them. So Samuel's going to go out, and he's going to try one last time, and he's going to do what they say. He's going to explain to them where they're going wrong. Now look at verse 11. And Samuel said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons. Now what he's saying here in the next two verses is he's saying you're going to have a standing army now. Instead of just believing God, if the Philistines come, God will just tell one of the judges, and the judges will send them out. Boom, they'll take care of them. But now, instead of relying on God in sort of a Minuteman kind of organization, now the king is going to have a standing army. Verse 11, he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint to himself captains of thousands and captains over 50. And will set them to ear to the ground and to reap his harvest. So there's going to be a whole cottage industry or huge industry around just keeping the kingship going, and will make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots, standing warfare again, or standing army. And he will take your daughters to make perfume, and to be cooks and to be bakers. It sounds a little sexist there to me, but that's okay. And he will take your fields, because he's going to have taxes, and your vineyards and your olive yards, and the best of them, and give them to his servants, because he's got to pay off all this huge machinery. And he will take the tenth of your seed, that's beyond the one of Levi, of your vineyards, and give them to his officers and his servants. Again, having a standing army and an entourage around him. And then it keeps going down to verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, because they didn't have faith. And they said, No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations. There's another thing. The sooner, and I've been trying to stress this with the teachers for Tuesday night, the sooner young people understand that as a Christian you're different and you don't have to be like the world, the better off they are. And I grew up knowing I was different, and so I just relished it. And well, if I'm different, I'll be really different. You don't have to do that, but that was just my personality. Okay, verse 20. That we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight battles. Now, really, if you read the Old Testament correctly, Saul did a couple things good, but he was a terrible king. And David, a man after God's own heart, there's a lot of things David did that I don't like. And in fact, if a Christian does half of what David did, they'll be in hot water at the least. So the best kings in the Old Testament, Saul, David, and Solomon, really are not acceptable, at least to me, in this time, in my idea of freedom. They're nothing but tyranny. They're nothing but tyranny and the world system that they have a desire to have those rules. Now, we have it over in the New Testament as well. Now, here's a little thing to remember, and then I'll show you. In the book of Romans, you have people in the first, remember this is the first generation, the whole New Testament hasn't been out there. But you have people that came over from law, and they liked law so much, they're going to make up some more rules for the New Testament that they say will make them righteous before God. In the book of Galatians, you have people that are going to make up and pick what part of the law that they're going to operate under and say that'll make them righteous before men. Let me summarize what I'm saying. The one in Romans is going to say, okay, I know I'm saved. I'm kind of reading through between the lines, but I really got to do something to show God I'm righteous. What's wrong with that? Well, it's not really righteous. They're only counted as righteous. Okay. Now, over in Galatians, they're going to say, you know, we need to pick and choose from this. We can't do all of the law. We'll pick and choose from it because we really want to demonstrate to other men that we're righteous. Both are wrong. Let's go to Romans, the 14th chapter, and I'll show you the one that was trying to please God. Now, we cannot. What did I just read to start? What did I start off with? If you're pleasing God and operating off of the attitudes of the fruit from the Spirit, is there any rules? No, it's all positive. Well, I'm going to make a rule against love. How can you? You can't. I'm going to make a rule against you being happy. I guarantee you, if they could, they'd make that rule right now. But they can't. There is no rules. Romans 14 chapter, very quickly. We'll just do the two first verses. He that is weak in the faith, that's the ability to overcome the three natures, or three enemies, receive ye but to doubtful or judgment of thoughts. For on one hand, that one believes that he may eat, one person believes they can eat all things, but on the other hand, the one that weaks eats only herbs, or only is a vegetarian. So you thought greeny weenies were modern. No, he's back here. And what this guy is saying, he goes beyond law. The law, you could eat meat. You could eat beef. There were certain meats you couldn't eat. Couldn't eat the other white meat, pork. But you could eat chicken. And a lot of the meats that you can eat, you could eat deer. You could eat elk, bear. But you couldn't eat certain meats. And this guy's saying, you know, in the Old Testament, it pleased God to restrict some of the diet. I'm going to really show I'm righteous. I'm going to completely restrict my diet. That's man. That's the sin nature making up rules. And we know the sin nature is involved because back in verse 2, what does it say? Weak in the faith, the ability to overcome the three natures. Very quickly, turn to Galatians. I want to give you two powerful verses, and I want you to mark them down. In Galatians, the third chapter, or let's see which chapter I want. I think it's right here. This verse moves around on me. Oh, there it is. Go to 3:10. I want you to mark in your Bible Galatians 3:10. On Galatians 3:10, put 5:3, and over on 5:3, put 3:10. Why are we doing that? These are two verses that say you cannot just pick and choose part of the law you like. Well, I like I like this rule under law, but I don't like this one. These verses say that if you do part of the law, it's not doing the law. You have to do the whole thing. And if you go back to Deuteronomy, I think 24, it'll tell you that the law was the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, was the statutes, which was a whole bunch of other rules, about another 1,000, and the judgments, the consequences. So if you're not doing all three of those, you're not doing the law. Now these guys in Galatia, they were trying to make other people show that they were, show other people that they were really righteous. And in Galatians 3, what did I tell you? 3:10, yeah, okay. For as many as are out, are of works of law, no article there, are under the curse. For it is written, curses it is everyone that continues in, now under word the law, continues not, under word the, underline the word all. All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you don't do it all, you ain't doing none. Go over to what I tell you. The other one is over in the 5th chapter, verse 3. For I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor or has an obligation to the whole the law. So you get these Baptists that say that Sunday is Christian Sabbath. They're wrong. Now I'm not going to do it right now, but on your own, in Matthew 20, let's do it very quickly. We got time. We started late. Matthew 22. Really, the Ten Commandments, the last 6 commandments, or actually 5 of the commandments, Ten Commandments, are a good for any society to be civil. In other words, they're a good basis for a civil society. And here's the summary of the Ten Commandments over in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. And I'm just jumping in here because of time. Verse 37, or 38, chapter 22 of Matthew. This is the first and great commandment. So what Jesus is going to do, he summarizes the first 4 commandments, which have to do with that you love God. I'm going quick. So what I'm saying is the first 4 commandments, it's a good way to remember them, have to do with an individual Jew to God. Now he's going to summarize the last 6 commandments. And the second is like unto thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. Now if you look at the last 6 commandments, they're for good commandments for a civil society. And remember in the Old Testament, I looked this up and refreshed my memory. There are 487 citations of the word neighbor, and the word neighbor in under law meant another Jew, because the whole design of the whole dietary and rules and design of the law was to keep the Jews separate. They couldn't marry and have they weren't supposed to other races. They were to stay separate. And that's one of the things that caused them problems. They lost their idea of separation. So there's 2 parts of the Ten Commandments. One is the first part, which is a relationship of God. That's the first 4. Call that the first. And the second is the last 6 that have to do with a civil society among each other. And by the way, the 10th commandment was broken every day by every one of them. I would have liked to have been in the lamb business, and it wouldn't be just for Easter. All right, so here we have our study under law. It sounds kind of counterintuitive. The sin nature likes rules, and the sin nature likes to break them. I showed you in Romans that even a Christian, a newborn Christian, that is not skilled in the New Testament ways, wants to please God by by his diet. I got a verse that says, if you can be thankful for it, eat it. And Lord knows I'm thankful for a wide variety of things. And in Galatia, they wanted to please, they wanted to look religious to other Christians by making up rules. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are not under any law, that we are only when we are manifesting the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, and we thank you for that. Amen.